we find ourselves beloved in the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, in the 5th chapter, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. As you remember from last time, the Apostle Paul continues to give his exhortations to the Thessalonians. After he told them those wonderful things, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and so on. Now he goes on and says this, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Give thanks to God for every single thing, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, which was given to you as the will of God through Jesus Christ. This is the wonderful subject of thanksgiving, of gratitude. It strikes us that the matter of gratitude is a commandment. Perhaps at times we think that the only commandments are the Ten Commandments. Of course, if we look carefully within the Ten Commandments, all those others are contained there by implication. Yet they are spelled out in other books, in other places of Holy Scripture. Gratitude, thanksgiving, may not be easy to spot within the Ten Commandments. But when we unfold them, my dear ones, the Ten Commandments give us every directive, every exhortation that is found in the Word of God within the 66 books of Holy Scripture. Perhaps no one could ever have imagined that thanksgiving would be a commandment. One might think it was simply something optional. It is not optional. When the Word of God exhorts us, nothing is optional. Rather, we have the commandment when it says, in everything give thanks, to give thanks and be grateful to God for every single thing. This is a commandment. And especially at this point, the added phrase, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that this is the will of God, shows precisely that it is indeed a commandment. So let us consider, beloved, the matter of gratitude, even if it were not given to us as a commandment by God. It is a great virtue, and by the very power of the image of God within us and of the likeness, we could be people of gratitude and of thanksgiving. Even if we remained on the level of a mere humanism and did not have the revelation of God, still we would discover, as I told you, by the power of the image of God that exists within man, we would discover this virtue of gratitude, of thanksgiving. It contains much humanity, so if we feel the need to say our thank you to other people, how much more ought we to express our gratitude toward God, our benefactor? Remember, in the same epistle where the Apostle Paul says, with what gratitude, in what way am I to thank the Lord for his benefits, in what manner? That is, the Apostle Paul remains, in a sense, at a loss as to how to find a way to say his thank you to God. Remember also from the New Testament, from the miracles of Christ, when the Lord healed the 10 lepers and told them to go and show their healing to the priests, in order to receive a certificate that they were clean and free to rejoin the community. On the way they were all healed, only one turned back to say his thank you, and the Lord made his complaint. So here it is perfectly clear that God desires thanksgiving. For how does he put it? Were not all 10 healed? Where are the other 9? Why did they not turn back to give their glorification, their thanks, to show their gratitude to God? My beloved, it is a great thing for someone to give thanks to God and to people. It is the easiest thing, yet it seems it is also the hardest. And it is hard when a person is an egotist. Take note, when he is an egotist. The demanding person, whether consciously or subconsciously, does not say thank you. Why? Because deep down he believes that other people are obligated to give him that very thing for which he ought to have said thank you. If the other is obligated, he thinks, or rather, as I told you, much of it moves subconsciously. Why should I say thank you? Why should I say thank you? And likewise toward God. Why should I say thank you to God? Did not God bring me into existence? He is obligated, surely, to give me the things he gives me. So why should I thank him, since he's obligated? Did not my parents bring me into existence? Why should I thank them? They are obligated to feed me, to give me drink, to clothe me, to give me pocket money, to give me an inheritance. Why should I thank them? And suppose because someone might say, but that is how it is. Yes, yes. And suppose that people do not give what the other considers them obligated to give, and not to go far afield on the matter of parents, they revile their parents. Why should you give me what belongs to me? what belongs to you, my child. And why does it belong to you? Because I gave birth to you. Why? You will work to obtain it. They demand and demand, and indeed at times they even resort to crime in order to obtain what they want. For, it tells you, I am entitled to it from my parents. I am entitled to it from God. Oh, the horror! The horror! You see people reviling God, blaspheming, in every way displaying their displeasure toward God. They pin blasphemous names on Him, that God is unjust, that God is a criminal, that God is whatever else. If it should happen that God did not give them the thing He was supposedly obligated to give. If you see a person who curses, who blasphemes, whether against God or against other people, let us recognize this, my beloved. That person is ungrateful, a thankless person. He acknowledges nothing. This is why we are bound to give thanks, to give thanks. But look at what the Apostle Paul says here. Paul tells us to give thanks in everything. In everything give thanks. For every single thing, he says, give thanks. What is this? For every single thing, this in everything. It means whether for the pleasant things or for the unpleasant ones. We cannot thank God only for the good things He gives us, but also for the bad things He gives us. Does God ever give bad things? Rather, the things we suppose to be bad. God is the giver of every good thing, every good gift, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So God does not give something bad, something I imagine to be bad. It is just as when the doctor gives bitter pills. He does not give us bitter pills because the doctor is wicked, but because we have to get well with the bitter pills, since we did not get well with the sweet ones. Now we have to get well with the bitter ones. If we are not under God's obedience and did not keep His commandments, then God resorts to the bitter pills. And He gives us the thing we suppose to be bad, while in fact it is not. It is a means of God's training, to bring us up and teach us. And so we are bound to thank Him, both in the good and in the bad, in everything, He says. In everything, I say again, both in the good and in the bad, upon this, in everything. Which we must never forget, I would give you a piece of advice, so that whether things go one way or the other, we may always, my beloved, be grateful to God. Here is the advice. Let each of you believe that God is not obligated to give me anything at all. Nothing. Why should God be obligated to give me anything? Not the air I breathe. Not the food I eat. God is under absolutely no obligation to give me anything. And so, since God is under no obligation, then it is possible. He may give me nothing at all. It is possible. It is possible. Then even if He gives me nothing, I will be content, whether it be little or much. The same thing holds, my beloved, with people as well. Never say that, my father is obligated, my mother, my brother, my sister, to help me, my neighbor, my fellow citizen. Never say that others are obligated to help us, and if they do not help us, well, God in the end is good and does help, but people are not always good, though they may help us, and so we will have no complaint against Him. If they do help us, then we will regard this as a great kindness. And so the secret is this, we will feel within ourselves that no one, neither God nor other people, is obligated toward us. If we feel this, if it passes into the very essence of ourselves, then beyond all doubt, we will always be grateful for the smallest thing. For the smallest thing, that is how you recognize the grateful person. Truly, when he goes out into the countryside to breathe a little air or sees the sun, or anything else in nature, he is grateful to God and thanks Him in every way. So much for the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, who says, in everything give thanks. For every single thing be grateful to God, because this is the will of God that Jesus Christ taught us. Quench not the Spirit, word for word, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Do not quench Him. Here the Holy Spirit is presented as a fire. And indeed, the day before yesterday, when we celebrated Pentecost, it was made known to us once again that the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a violent rushing wind and in the form of fire, of tongues of fire. Now it says here, do not quench the Holy Spirit. How is it possible to quench the Holy Spirit? I mean, if I take a candle and blow on it, of course I put it out. Is the Holy Spirit something like that, some fire that I am able to quench? Obviously not. Because the evangelist Luke clearly tells us in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is not fire in the sense I know fire to be, he said. Like a breath of wind, like fire, like a dove, he appeared at the baptism, like water, and so on. Because the Holy Spirit is neither water, nor dove, nor wind, nor fire. For these are material things, and the Holy Spirit cannot be likened to material things. That is why, as John Chrysostom says, the evangelist Luke very rightly says, like fire, like wind. Not fire, not wind. And even supposing that I held the fire of the Godhead, could I, with a single breath, with one puff of mine, put it out? Does it go out? This fire, which is the uncreated energy. This uncreated energy, does it go out? Because it is uncreated energy. It was not created. It is not like ordinary fire that I can take the extinguisher to put out. Does it go out? And yet the Apostle Paul insists and says that the Holy Spirit must not be quenched. How can one quench the Holy Spirit? One quenches him either through negligence or through carelessness. That is, when a person's life is negligent and careless, then the Holy Spirit is quenched. What does this mean? The gifts he comes to give bear no fruit within us. And how is it that the gifts of the Holy Spirit bear no fruit when we live in negligence, or carelessness, or coldness? How can a person grow cold when he is not watchful and brings sins into his life? Then, when he moves in this way, beyond all doubt, the Spirit of God is quenched. And since the Feast of Pentecost is fresh upon us, and we find ourselves in this bright week in honor of the third person of the Holy Trinity, in honor of the Holy Spirit, allow me to expand a little beyond what the sacred text of the Apostle Paul's epistle writes for us. Specifically, my beloved, without the Spirit of God, we cannot live. If you like, even our biological life is the result of the divine uncreated energy of the Holy Spirit. For when God created life, as it is described for us in the book of Genesis, what life? Biological life. That is, for example, all the animals and the plants. The Holy Spirit is present and gives life. The Spirit of God, it says, was born upon the waters, and life first appeared, animal life, within the waters. And when God made man, it says he breathed into his nostrils. God has no mouth to blow with, nor breath to blow. These are human-shaped images. What is it that he breathed in? It is the Holy Spirit, and what did he give, it says? It says he gave a breath of life to Adam, a breath of life. So that one who gave us also our biological life. Simply why I exist, why I live, why I move, why my heart beats, why my blood circulates in my veins, why I eat and drink, sleep and wake. This biological life of mine is the result of this Holy Spirit. But far more, my spiritual life is the result of the presence of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. And when we say we have need of the Holy Spirit, it is chiefly for our spiritual life. For the Spirit of God, out of infinite, utter goodness, gives life. What life? Biological life, animal life. He gives it even to sinners. The world exists. You see, the world exists. You set a boundary, it says. For the sea, you see, a storm threatens. And we pray that he not give something evil. At this very moment, a storm threatens. May God not give something evil. However much evil may be given, our earth will not be destroyed. At most, our fields will be destroyed. You set a boundary for the sea. God placed a boundary for the sea. The word thadi tevin ethel means sudwind. You set. That is, you placed. O God, you set a boundary, you placed a boundary for the sea. He set the sand, and there the wave breaks. The sea can do no greater harm. However long the snow may last, or a downpour, or anything, the wind, they fall again. The weather is calmed. That is, we do not reach the point where life upon our planet is destroyed. It is another matter if we destroy it with our own hands and with our civilization. That is another thing. But God does not destroy life upon the earth. He preserves it, out of utter goodness, even though the world is far from God. But this life, his goodness gives it to us, because he created us. The other life, the truly spiritual life, he will give us when we ask him for it. That is why we must ask him for it. Biological life is not sufficient for us to truly live. We want the other as well, the spiritual life. and if you like, the matter has a continuation. When we die and rise again, for the Holy Spirit will raise us again. The Holy Spirit will be the one who will then sustain our bodies and our souls. Without there being any longer the need of the biological elements we require in order to live, to eat and to drink, nor will there any longer be death. In this sense, our bodies will be spiritual, not immaterial, but they will be governed by the Spirit of God. You see then how much we have need of the Holy Spirit. We have great need. If you were to ask what might be lacking from this world, we would say the Holy Spirit. Isaiah says in his ode, Lord, he says, Give us your peace, for you have given us everything. We could say, in the New Testament, Lord, give us your Holy Spirit, for you have given us everything. This is what we lack. The Holy Spirit is what we lack. And when we become Spirit-bearing people, then undoubtedly, my beloved, our life will have become truly spiritual, beautiful, and the whole world will be wondrous. Let us therefore entreat the Spirit of God to come richly and to dwell within us, not only that we not quench him with our sinful, negligent, careless, and indifferent life, but also that we increase his presence. How is it increased? When we increase the conditions for it within our being, then the Holy Spirit is manifested more and more richly. And now I come to another point, Femme despise not prophesyings, says the Apostle Paul, word for word. The prophecies that may be heard in your church gatherings, do not set them aside, do not throw them away, do not despise them. What does this mean? We would say upon this, that prophecy is without doubt a gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, the prophetic is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, if we cast out the prophecies, then we cast out a gift of the Holy Spirit that is offered within the church. Prophecy can exist within the church. And why does the Apostle Paul say this? Is there indeed any case where Christians would set prophecy aside? Yes, there is the case of the false prophets, and consequently, the production of false prophecy. In the early church, to give you this picture as well, someone could be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is understood, of course, that all the faithful were full of the Spirit of God. But when we say be filled, that is, fill especially with the gift of prophecy, and stand up and begin to say certain things. Note too, that prophecy has a broad meaning. It signifies teaching as well, not only foretelling things to come. That is, what we call teaching, instructing. The prophet is not always the one who foretells things to come, but also the one who teaches present things is called a prophet. Indeed, even in ancient Greek, the one who teaches is called a prophet, or an interpreter. So here the Apostle Paul means not teaching, but truly prophecy, in the sense in which we use it. That is, for something to be spoken that reveals something, that lays bare a heart what it is thinking. What will happen further on, as Agabus prophesied, and many other prophets back then, in the time of the Apostle Paul, that there would be a plague, a famine. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says, In every place we go, the Spirit reveals, the Holy Spirit reveals, that there will be a famine. Further, the Spirit reveals in another instance that Paul will suffer hardship, or in Jerusalem, when he goes there. Agabus, for example, takes the belt of the Apostle Paul and binds his own hands with it, and then loosens it and binds his feet as well. And then he lifts up the belt and says, Thus says the Lord, these things says the Lord. The man to whom this belt belongs will be bound in this way when he goes to Jerusalem. And the faithful there in the church began to weep and to say, Oh, what will happen to our beloved apostle? Thus the gift of prophecy in the church, the early church, flourished. This gift of prophecy is, of course, also a little dangerous from this point of view. That there are also the false prophets. Someone may be worked upon, not by the Holy Spirit, but be worked upon by an evil spirit and begin to say something. The Christians, fearing that what someone might say is not from God but is from the devil, from an evil spirit, paid no heed to any prophecy, and they pushed them away. They cast them out. They struck them out. I do not want them. We do not want to hear them. And here now the Apostle Paul says, Feintein despise, not prophesyings. Take care, because we also have prophecies from the energy of the Holy Spirit. That is why further on he will tell us, Prove all things hold fast, that which is good. Truly this point, Feintein prove all things, hold fast that which is good. He means to say, Prove all the kinds of spirits, that is, whether they are from God? Does not the apostle, the evangelist John, say fin to believe not every spirit? It does not mean believe in no spirit, but does not mean believe in no spirit, but thoven not every spirit. Do not believe in every spirit. That is, do not become gullible people, but believe only what is from God. How can you know, once again, inspired by the Spirit of God, you will be able to discern? And if you yourselves cannot, the Holy Spirit will give it. Another gift now, alongside the prophet, he will give the gift of discernment. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in his first epistle to the Corinthians. What does he call it there? The discerning of spirits, that is, the ability to discern, when the people themselves cannot, whether this prophecy is from God or is not from God. This is why he says to test everything, that is, to test all the kinds of spirits, to put them all to the test, but then to hold fast to the good kind, the good one. Hold on to that. Keep that one. But on this point, beloved, on the matter of prophecy, of the prophetic gift, I would like to tell you something. If you ask, well now, doesn't the prophetic gift exist anymore? Who told you that? The prophetic gift is always present within the church. So we must not, beloved, because false prophecy exists, reject true prophecy as well. Note this, the prophetic gift is always present in the church. If today it is not abundant in the church, it is because our church is not, I am sorry to say it, but because our church has become secularized, it is diminished in being a martyric and prophetic church. It depends on us. If, once again, I return to this, if we come back to life as a witnessing church, one that gives its witness to the world, and takes care not to be defiled by the worldly spirit, then the church will become prophetic as well. That is why one sees the prophetic gift no longer in whole communities, but only in individual persons, and even then scattered here and there. St. Cosmas the Aetolian had the prophetic gift, and if you like, more or less all the saints may at some point in their lives display the prophetic gift, whether a little or a great deal, as the Spirit of God judges. So the prophetic gift is present, always. That opinion, which exists, and which is blasphemous, one I have heard since I was a small child, when sometimes people would say that it could happen that a prophecy could be spoken. Forgive me for saying it to you exactly as our people say it. After Christ, every prophet is a donkey. That is how the people say it. I have passed the saying on to you. The proverb exactly. It is not correct. It does not mean that the prophetic gift is limited to the old prophets before Christ. It extends until the end of history. And I say it once again, the prophetic gift dwells within the church provided that she reveals it to the world. If she herself stands close to Christ, and this gift will shine once more within the church. And if you like, we have need of the prophetic gift. It is important. Today, as we live, today, right now, at this very moment, are there not in Greece holy people, ascetics and the like, whom we go and consult? Are there not? There are. What does this mean? The spirit of discernment exists. The spirit of clairvoyant insight exists. The spirit of prophecy exists, and so on. If you read in the books of contemporary ascetics, of sanctified people, you will see this prophetic gift to be present. So you see that we cannot say it is not possible for it to exist. I tell you once again, that is blasphemy. But we must, however, be careful of a spirit of credulity that we can fall into. You know, the human being is extremely prone either to outright unbelief or to credulity. One might say, well, could you not be neither credulous nor unbelieving? These are two condemned extremes. Rather, be the person who is not ready to reject, but who will examine. So in our times there is much unbelief both in miracles and in prophecies, but there is also much credulity, and so someone steps forward and says that a prophecy has, just like that, come down out of his own head. At once it takes on huge dimensions, even the newspapers will write it up. Let me mention one off the top of my head. Fortunately, I do not know the name, even though he is from a nearby village, so I am not insulting the man, I do not know him, and I will not give the name either, since, much more so, I do not know him. In one of my villages here, in Makri Chorio specifically, last year it was, or the year before, someone had prophesied, he saw in his sleep, I do not know, a vision, and so on. He saw that Thessaly would become a lake again, because once Thessaly here was a lake and it would become a lake once more. It was reported to me, and I said, it is a false prophecy. and he had even set a date that it would happen, I don't know, in so many days. Well, of course, it did not happen. Plainly then, the Spirit of God does not lie, plainly. And do you know how the devil deceives? This man came. He saw in his sleep that, find it somehow, like this. If I am not saying it exactly, it is something like this. Buy a lottery ticket ending in such and such a number, and you will win. So he bought the lottery ticket and won money. Look here at what work the devil does, what cunning he has. So he won the man's trust with the first, the small thing, and now he serves him the big one. And you will say to me, but it did not come true. Well, of course, that is exactly where the devil wanted to arrive, in order to make genuine prophecy look ridiculous as well. Exactly as there are also false miracles, or miracles produced by demonic energy, so that the genuine ones may be made to look ridiculous. Truly then, do not believe every spirit, so let us be very careful of this. But when he says further on, test everything, hold fast to the good, I have already explained it. That is, every kind. Forgive me, all the kinds of spirits you are to test. And to keep the good, I have explained it. I am finished. I want to say something about this passage, because it is a passage that is very misunderstood. As you know, when I snatch a passage, when I tear it out of Holy Scripture, when I tear it out and isolate it, this passage, and use it as a banner, as a slogan, to put forward some idea of mine, some notion, this is mistaken, not to say that it is also blasphemous. For example, what does Holy Scripture say? There is no God. There, you see, there is no God. Yes, but who said it? This, there is no God. The fool said it in his heart. So unfortunately our Christians, for who else, our Christians abuse Holy Scripture. What do they say? When you tell someone, be careful. Do not go off and drink wine. Do not get drunk. Do not commit fornication. Do not blaspheme. Do not do this or that. Test everything. Hold fast to the good. Listen to the argument it says to test everything. The person, a matter of dogma, of faith, is obliged to test it all. That is everything, even sin, the small sin. So that if you ask him what sin you have committed, there is no sin. There are some who say, there is no sin that I have not tried. Perhaps this man is among those who have faithfully kept this passage. With the popular interpretation, my brothers, let us be careful. Is it ever possible that the Spirit of God would tell us to test every single thing, even sin? Then why have you not also tested how a man dies? Why do you not plant a bullet in your own head? How is that bullet supposed to sprout? What sense does that make? And yet, on this reading, you would go and try out every sin. So you can see, then, that this is a wicked interpretation. God forbid. The idea that we should always put it to the test. We must taste nothing of sin, because sin is deadly, and we must never taste it. Not even in the smallest amount. But there is also another interpretation of that phrase. Always test the good. I have to tell you this one too. It is called Mithridatism. From Mithridates, that Asiatic king who, because he was afraid of being poisoned, would prepare various poisons and drink them in very small doses, so as to accustom his body, so that if they put a large dose into his water, into his wine, into his food, he would not die, because in a sense he had been inoculated. It is the same thing that happens with germs. The vaccine rests on this very principle. We put in a few small germs into ourselves so that the body may overcome these germs, little by little, so that antibodies are formed. And in time, when the many germs of the illness enter, we will not fall ill. So a sort of thing, with such a principle, and this is called Mithridatism. From Mithridates, who took poison to accustom his body not to be poisoned. So what do people say now? Look, try everything there is in life, but a little of each, so that you may know and gain the experience of life. An evil teaching, an utterly diabolical teaching. Be careful, my brothers, because these things circulate, and our unstable Christians swallow them and put them into practice. But let us proceed. The fortunate thing is that the next passage says the following, abstain from every form of evil. I would say it is as though the Spirit of God foresaw it. Besides, the whole construction of the text is clear that it refers to the Holy Spirit, forgive me, to the prophecies, but it is as though he foresaw that this evil teaching would arise. And what does the following verse put down? The Spirit of God puts down that one is to abstain from every form of evil. So then, that I should abstain from every form of evil, certainly. But here, what does it mean? First of all, since I took up that popular interpretation, I tell it to you. But now let us see what the passage means. The passage means the following. Beloved, abstain from every kind of evil prophecy. Abstain from every false prophet. Who are these false prophecies and false prophets? They are the sorceress, the soothsayer, and even if you like, the chilliest are false prophets. When they say that, then the second coming of Christ will take place and so on. They are false prophets. And what does the Word of God say here? It says to abstain. To abstain, there is also still going around the charlatan prophecy. If you only knew how much it circulated in Athens and throughout all of Greece, and in different versions. At one time, I find that it happened in Ternavos. At another, I find that it was in Agia. So you understand now what it is. It is that well-known story that some bus, or by another version, some taxi driver, picked up, it says, a woman dressed in black, or a woman dressed in black got onto the bus, and how she got off as well. You know, you have all heard it. Even the newspapers wrote it up. These, beloved, are charlatan prophecies. What do they serve? Sometimes interests, and at other times, allow me to use the phrase, some foolish people who play with things that are not to be played with, who play with what is not to be toyed with. Forgive me for the phrase, just to have a bit of fun. So there is also the charlatan prophecy, which of course we must watch out for very much. In general, when we isolate the passage, when it tells us abstain from every form of evil, it means take note, not only from evil false prophecies and false prophets, but also from everything that has nothing to do with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, with the commandments of God. You are obliged to abstain. Here, beloved, the exhortations of the Apostle Paul come to an end, and I come now to the epilogue of the epistle. This epilogue is brief but beautiful. And since very little time is left, and since we would wish to finish the epistle today, the first to the Thessalonians, for that reason, rather a little quickly, we will go through what the Apostle Paul sets down for me. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. This is a prayer. If you notice the grammar, it is in the optative mood. He says, may he sanctify, and further on, may they be preserved. May he sanctify, may he keep, that is, may he guard and preserve. In other words, may this God of peace sanctify you wholly, your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body, so that they remain blameless, unstained, beyond reproach, at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the God who calls you to something like this is trustworthy, and he will also help you. You will attain it, not on your own, but with his grace. This is a prayer. Let us look at it a little. What he means is this. All that I told you in the exhortations I wrote earlier, and which we ourselves analyzed in the previous passages, only the God of peace, if he gives you his grace, will you attain these things? For he says, the God of peace. To say the God of peace means the God who gives peace. He is the giver of peace. Just as we say the God of love is the God who provides love, the God of patient endurance is the God who gives patient endurance, and so on. So you have need of peace, because within your church you also have certain disorders, which we mentioned within the letter, since this word, peace, refers to the whole content of the letter. He is speaking about some who were disorderly, about some who were not working and were creating problems, some who were waiting for when the second coming of Christ would happen. He says these things in the second epistle, and so forth. He will say this again in the second epistle. He will speak again about these disorderly ones. All of this was creating a disturbance within the church, and that is why he wants them to have peace, but to have peace as God gives it. That is why he says, now may this God of peace sanctify you, and so on. Sanctify what? You completely, wholly. And that word completely, he now unfolds, saying, and your whole spirit and soul and body. This is not a tripartite division of man. When he says spirit, he means the higher powers of the soul. When he says soul, he means the lower powers of the soul. That is, the intellect is the higher power of the soul. What we have in our senses, what we would also call imagination, and the like. These are the lower powers of the soul. In any case, as we would say today, it is our soul. Even though the Apostle Paul distinguishes them here, he has his reason for doing so. Still, God says, may he keep your whole soul, to put it in our common way of speaking, and your whole body, so that at his second coming you may present them rightly. What does this mean, to present my soul rightly? Yes, and my body. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the judge, that each one may receive, that each one may take back the things done through the body, according to what he has done, whether good or evil, whatever he did with his body and with his soul, with his whole existence, whether good or evil. So I will give an account, even for my body. Indeed. Did you hear it, please? 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 10. So here is what he means in his prayer. Pay attention, I pray that you be kept, both in soul and in body, in your entirety, that you be blameless, that you commit no sin, so that when the dead are raised, you too will be raised with your new bodies, to appear before Christ, and that he may reward both your soul and your body. This is a great teaching, great, basic, foundational, that the body will be raised, and that the body too will give an account to God. Where are those who say, and what could hell be? Fires and cauldrons. Would that it were only fires and cauldrons. The body likewise will be tormented in hell, just as it will be glorified in the kingdom of God. And he is faithful, trustworthy, the one who calls you, who will also help you to attain it. The Apostle Paul prays for this, and hopes that Christ, who called them through the gospel, will help them remain blameless on the day of the second coming. Brethren, pray for us. How beautiful, what great humility, says one of the fathers of our church, Zygobinos. He says, oh, what humility, the Apostle Paul asks, he entreats for the prayer of his flock from those he shepherds. Brethren, he says, pray for us, yes. Shepherds ought to ask for the prayer of their flock, but the flock too must learn to pray for its shepherds. I will pose a question. I do not expect an answer. Let each of you answer to himself, when and how many times have you made, or do you make, prayer on behalf of your shepherds and teachers, for the parish priest of your parish, for the preacher, for the bishop, for the deacon, and so on? That is why I ask this. This, each one will ask himself, what do we do? Instead of prayer, accusations, where I would begin to accuse the priest, the parish priest, it would be better for me to begin to pray that God enlighten him, that he be a true shepherd. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Greet, embrace all the brethren. Here he does not say, one another, he says, all, because he had spoken of certain disorderly ones. And these two, he says, kiss them, all of them, all so that no one is left whom you do not greet, as another father, John Chrysostom, says here again, as though I myself were kissing them. Just as some come to me, sometimes they make a prostration, they kiss my hand, they kiss it again. This second one, he says, is from my wife, this is from my child, this is from Mr. So-and-so, from Mrs. So-and-so. So it is as though the Apostle Paul were saying here, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Why does he say a holy kiss? It is the dispassionate kiss, the one that is free of passion, neither the treacherous kiss of Judas, nor the passionate kiss. They preserve this custom in the Russian church. At Pascha, they exchange a kiss when Christ is risen, is proclaimed. Very beautiful. Are they not keeping the practice of the ancient church? Of course, the men with the men and the women with the women. It will be, and it is, and it ought to be, the dispassionate kiss, the kiss without passion. I adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. I adjure you in the name of Christ. If you say to me, can one put another under oath? There are great things, certain great matters, and it is permitted. Many times the Apostle Paul will put his flock under oath. What does he say here? I adjure you in the name of Christ that the epistle I am sending you be read to all the brethren. Let no one in the church be left who does not hear it, for all needed to hear it. This means that we must study Holy Scripture, my beloved. We must study it. We must study it so that we can understand the things that the Word of God commands us. This is very important. We might say that the Apostle Paul is indirectly placing us under oath too, us the pastors before you. But every believer as well receives this oath of the Apostle Paul to study the Word of God. It is as if the Apostle Paul were saying, I put every believer under oath to study Holy Scripture, because it is impossible, impossible, as John Chrysostom says, to be saved without the reading of the divine scriptures. And he closes with what he usually closes his letters with. And note that this is the first letter the Apostle Paul wrote. The first letter to the Thessalonians is the first of all the letters the Apostle Paul wrote. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What is this grace? It is God's care for us. It is, we might say, God's favor. What we mean when we say that this person is full of grace, he has the grace of God. He has God's care over him. He is within God's concern, within God's favor. And so he says, I pray that you may have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the seal of seals. It is the very final word. And he asks, he pleads, he prays that Christ himself would seal them, the Thessalonians, with his grace. For Paul is not always with them, being a man, nor could he guard them from the workings of Satan. It would be the grace of God that would guard the Christians of the Church of Thessalonica. And he ends with an amen, and this amen does not belong to the Apostle Paul. It is liturgical, just as we often find it also in the Gospels when they end, and in the letters. The amen belongs to the people. The Apostle Paul did not write it, nor did the evangelist in their Gospels. So how did it get into the text? When the letter was being read, not read once, but being read continually. And the tradition of our church is what we call the apostle, the epistle reading. We read it every divine liturgy. You see, the Apostle Paul placed us under oath. We are to read his letters, and we do read them. So whenever we celebrate the liturgy, we read his letters. And when the people hear those things they receive as a command, both from the gospel and from the letters of the Apostle Paul, they will say amen. That is, we have heard them, we have understood, we thank God. We will put them into practice, so be it, amen. And we too, my beloved, as we finish the first letter to the Thessalonians, would say that indeed may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of us who have spoken and heard the word of God, so that we may be secured by the Holy Spirit. And let each one, with his lips and with his heart, say amen.